What is your voice? And you're like, what do you mean, what is my voice? Everybody say hello. Hello. Is that your voice? In some ways that was your voice, but not in what you mean by your voice. I don't mean what sound came out of your mouth. I meant how did you say what comes out of your mouth? Because some of you said hello, some of you said hello, some of you said hello. And there were a lot of different ways that you said hello. And what I mean by what is your voice, I mean, what is you that ends up going into how you respond to things? What is your disposition in life? What is your thought? They say that writers don't get a voice, or singers. Sometimes singers sing very generically, especially as you're younger. You try and emulate and sound exactly like whoever the recording artist was. It's not until later that you realize you can have some flexibility to sing in your own style, to put your own nuances on it, maybe your own inflection points, maybe not quite true to form. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Till We Have Faces, and it's a myth retold, and part of what it talks about, like this girl lives her whole life, and then she comes to the end of it, and she realizes that the accumulation of all that she's done and thought and how she's come to view things, like that becomes her face. Like she can't converse with the gods until she has a face, until she's come to realize what it is she believes and understands. Whenever I say what is your voice, that's kind of the thing that I'm talking about. What is your general outlook? Are you generally happy? Are you generally sad? Are you somber? Are you light-hearted? Are you flighty? What is your voice? What is your voice when it comes to God? You see, that's where one problem that we can get into if we have an easy believism, or if we think that you can simply pray a prayer and then you're saved, that may not be your voice. That may be the little child mimicking the star singer. And it is not something that you truly believe, something that you truly have. And so in faith, it is important that we don't have, that we aren't just regurgitators of information. It's important that we have our own voice, our own faith, our own face, our own, that we have dwelt with and wrestled with something. And so in today's passage is kind of the pinnacle, or it's the crux of a lot of what Matthew talks about. And in it, we're going to get to it in a minute, it's where Jesus ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? But then he asks, who do you say that I am? And see, the question for us today is not what do people say about Jesus, it's what do you say about Jesus. It's not what do people believe about Jesus, it's not give me a theological history of Jesus, don't give me a bunch of facts about Jesus, but who do you say he is? Who is Jesus? And as we start out, we're in Matthew chapter 16. Reading through Mark every day, it gets me where I say Mark a lot, but it's Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, it starts off, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are there together. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they usually were enemies, but Jesus was now their common enemy, which made them join together. The Pharisees were very legalistic, and they went above and beyond the law. The Sadducees were more free-willing. And they were more, we might not necessarily have to deal with that. They were generally affluent, but these two different groups, they come and approach and they test Jesus and they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. They ask Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this guy that they've been following around, who's fed 4,000 people, who's fed 5,000 people, this guy that they've been following around, who's healed the blind, that has cast out demons, this guy that they've been following around, who is teaching as one that who has authority, this guy that they've been following around, all of which he talked about in Matthew chapter 11 with John the Baptist, he says, look, go report. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. They've seen all of this. I mean, and yet they're asking for a sign. They're asking for some undeniable proof that he is who he says he is. Jesus replied to them, though, when evening comes, you say, it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then he left and went away. So you had a group of people that were religious leaders, this group that claimed to be people of authority, and they said, hey, give us something we can't deny. And that's what we want so oftentimes from God. We want from God, we don't want to walk by faith. Faith is the assurance of things unseen, but we're ready to see it now. And faith is the lens through which we are able to see, at least in part now, but we want God, leave no room for doubt. We think back and we want to be like Gideon. Gideon, whenever he was on the threshing floor, and he said, "Hey, let me put the fleece in there and let everything be wet but the fleece." And then he said, "All right, now let's do the reverse. Let the fleece be wet and everything else dry." I might have got the order backwards, but he gave that double test to where it's like, "God, this is not going to happen unless you do it. Make it so I can't deny it." And we want that, whether it be like, should I do this? Should I do that? Something related to job, something related to school, something related to asking somebody out if you're in the dating stage, something related to whether or not you should pursue something, or maybe you should downsize your house, or maybe you should upsize your house, or everything that comes in life. We want God to make it so that we just take all the danger out of it. God, give me a sign so that I know that it's you. When God talks to us and reveals himself to us all the time, but yet, it's an evil and adulterous generation. We go to the God, let me flip this coin, and if you want your will to be done, I'm not believing in luck. I'm gonna count on you to guide the coin, God, and what it needs to be done. But that takes all responsibility off of us. And we want to throw out our own fleeces. God, if you want such and such to happen, then let this crazy thing happen. Let me receive a letter in the mail, or let so-and-so walk through my door. And we throw out these crazy situations where we want God to take the faith out of it so that we can know without really having any shadow of a doubt. Notice I said we want God to take the faith aspect out of it when God says it is all about faith. In fact, we can't please God apart from faith. And so here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he had given them lots of different signs, lots of different indicators that who he was and what he was about. Yet they were wanting more, probably because we have a tendency to presuppose what we want to see. We know what we want to see, and so we presuppose it. And so we can always come up with some excuse, some reason for some new thing to get in the way. Regardless of what comes up, but maybe if I had one more indicator, if I had one more assurance, if I had one more, instead of walking by faith, instead of listening to him. Yet God speaks in our lives all the time. In Romans, it talks about how all creation declares the glory of the Lord, so that no man is without excuse. Whatever the fact that you are breathing this morning, science wants to attribute it to, well, it's a biological function, and really it's just the oxygen and whatever, all of the myriad of different reasons why you keep breathing and why you keep living. And philosophers want to come up with all different kind of reasons of why we are. And they want to give meaning in life apart from God. Yet God has given us evidence in our own creation. When we look something so vast as the universe, it points to the glories of God. Something so vast and so spread out that we aren't even a dust of a speck of a fragment of anything compared to the grand scheme of things. If you dig down deep into the very cellular level to where they once thought that before they even knew cells existed, and then they found cells, and then they found something smaller than cells, and the further down we get, we keep finding more and more and more. All of creation and all of everything points to God. The hole that we have in our heart where we try to be happy and we seek after him, and yet we have this God-sized hole in our heart, even that is an indicator that we were created for something more, and that this world is not our final home. And yet you go to more the very fact that we have joy points to the goodness of God, that he would create us. The fact that we have taste buds is something else that I mean, why would God give us taste buds? If he just made everything taste the same, then we could all eat kale and all the healthy stuff and it would all be good. Yet he gave us taste buds itself, indicating his goodness and his delight and our pleasure that we have. He made all good things and he has revealed himself, and yet we will always be able to find an excuse, always be able to find a reason for things existing apart from God. But yet, if we keep reading, the disciples reached the other shore. So the disciples now, these are the ones that have already said, Jesus said, follow me, and they said, okay, I'll follow you. So they've already started following him, and so we can expect something a little better from them. But they had forgotten to take bread. Now, the fact that they had forgotten to take bread, this wasn't like a multi-day trip. They weren't going to actually starve, especially back in that day when they might miss a meal every now and then. Not that big of a deal. And so I don't think it's necessarily just that they were hungry, but they didn't take any bread. Or if you read the Mark account, they didn't take bread except they had one loaf. But Jesus comes and talks to them and says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. They thought that maybe we're not supposed to buy bread. Hey, when we get to the other shore and we get some, we need to make sure we don't get the Pharisees and Sadducees bread. We don't need their bread because it's leaven or yeast. Yeast is, a lot of us are familiar with yeast. If you make bread, I like making bread bowls for potato soup, and you put the yeast in there, and then you got to let it rise for a couple of hours, and then you punch it down, and then you let it rise some more, and that yeast is rising. What the yeast is doing, is acting as that leaven. It's a single-cell microorganism is what's happening, and it's taking the carbohydrates that are there, and it's turning it into CO2, carbon dioxide, or alcohol. It's also, yeast is also used as a way of making some alcoholic drinks, but the yeast in the bread is what fills it with these air pockets, which makes it all life and fluffy. We could do a survey. How many of you like Texas Roadhouse rolls? How many of you like Ryan's rolls? How many of you would rather have biscuits? Okay, you go to Cracker Barrel, you got the biscuits, or you got the cornbread. I mean, we like some yeasted food, right? we like some bread. We like things that rise. But here he's saying, stay away from that. Because over and over again in the Bible, the yeast was meant, or the leavening was an indicator of corruption and decay. Because, I mean, that's what it is. It takes the carbohydrates that are there and it breaks it down, making the carbon dioxide. And so it is a breaking down. And so it's a deterioration. It's a decayed kind of thing. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's talking to them not about the literal bread that they might have. Leaven is also talked about in Luke 12:1. He says, beware the leaven of them. And he says, hypocrisy. See, this additive that's in there, it leads to decay, it leads to being less than. Even if it tastes really good, it's actually a breaking down of what's there. And so they're thinking, though, it's just bread. And Jesus is like, look, I'm not talking about literal bread. He said, you of little faith. Now, remember, if you remember from previous verses, that the centurion who was a Gentile, and then the woman that came to him also, she was also a Gentile, and he said to both of them that they have great faith. And now the disciples, he's saying, you have little faith? And what does it mean that you have little faith? Look, you don't believe that we can have more bread? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the ones with little faith, because you aren't connecting what I'm talking about. Your faith hasn't reached a point to where it tints and it highlights all of who you are. They hadn't yet learned to speak with a voice that is flavored by God. They had not yet the face of one who is wholly devoted to Him. And so they were still learning as they were going. He said, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? When they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven and bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees came at it from two different angles, and one could make it overly religious and too minute and come up with laws upon laws to where you never get close to the meaning behind the law. You're instead following laws so that you never actually get to the law. And the other one is trying to neglect the law and trying to say, well, the law doesn't really matter. We can slide on that. You know, I think you're emphasizing it too much. Let's be a little more generous, a little more free in what it is we're doing. And both were adding to, were deteriorating, and then they're adding to deteriorating what the law actually said. Both of them were deteriorating what it meant. As they said, give us a sign from heaven. Well, sure, they're seeking, but they're seeking for something that Jesus has already made clear. And so in the midst of that, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they listed out a bunch of people, John the Baptist, who had already been killed, and they were saying, no, John the Baptist has come back. He's got the same message. Some were saying Elijah, because it was always told that Elijah would come back again who was John the Baptist. And some were saying Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had a message over and over again about the woe unto Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in a bad state, and the fall of Jerusalem. And so much of Jesus' message was talking against the religious leaders. And so they threw out a whole lot of ideas about who Jesus is. In today's world, a lot of people are going to tell you who Jesus is. He was a good moral teacher. He was a historical figure. He was a made-up figure that people just invented so that they could feel good, or so that they could make their own religion where they could be in control. Some people will tell you that Jesus was a good model. And the Code of Hammurabi, oh, that sounds good. We should kind of be like that. We should kind of be like Buddha. We should kind of be like Gandhi. We should kind of be like Jesus. And throw him in with another religious figure who has some good ideas. That Jesus, that love part, that sounds good. Some people wanted to deny the deity of God and say that he wasn't the deity of Jesus, and say he wasn't really God. He was just a man that pretended to be God. Or he was just a man that, whatever, I don't know. Some people want to deny the humanity of God and say he was just an apparition. He was just an idea. Jesus, the idea. And so a lot of people will tell you in today's world that Jesus is somebody that, you don't bring up the name of Jesus. You want to talk about God. Sure, everybody believes in a God. You want to talk about religion or being good. You want to talk about loving people. That's all well and good. But keep that Jesus stuff out of your mouth. And a lot of people are offended. In fact, the Bible says that it would be a stumbling block. The name of Jesus is a stumbling block. Who do people say that Jesus is? You will get a myriad of answers. You will get a myriad of answers of similar to the Pharisees and Sadducees about what religion is all about, what your life should be all about. They will take the gospel message that we were created in the image and glory of God, and they'll say, that's right, we're better, we're better. We should exalt mankind. We should make mankind feel good about themselves. The problem is we don't think highly enough about ourselves. Whenever the gospel message says that we are created in the image of God, so we have intrinsic value, yet we are also sinners. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And some people start denying that. They say, hey, I want to get back to that. That makes me feel bad, and I'm not supposed to feel bad. Isn't the point of religion to make you feel better? Isn't it so that you can sleep through the night? And they want to deny it. They want to take what God says and take the bits and pieces that they like while denying something else. See, they are trying to do... Have y'all ever seen a paint-by-number? You know what paint-by-numbers are? They take the artist's work, and or whether it's a famous picture or something else, and they divide it into little sections, and then they put little numbers on it, and they tell you, put this color here, put that color here. And so, theoretically, you can just fill in the little dots with the correct color, and it'll look like the masterpiece. That don't really work. But but they want to take it, and they want to say, I see what they did, and they want to change and taint and alter the picture so that it looks barely like what it is. And as God comes and tells us that we have value, yet we are broken and we are in need of a Savior, we have to take that, we have to understand it. You see, one without the other is not enough. We have to know that we are in need of a Savior. We have to know that we have deficiencies. But yet that's only half the problem, because it's not enough for us to know we have deficiencies. We have to do something about the deficiencies. And how we go about dealing with the deficiencies is a lot about where religions differ. And Christianity is different, because Christianity is the only one that says you can't fix it on your own. God has to do it for you. And so Christianity tells us that you can't do it on your own, that God has to do it for you. But yet Jesus came and said, you can't do it on your own. I have to do it for you. And so the problem isn't, what does man say that I am? Who does man say that I am? The question isn't Jesus wondering who he is. It's not what does Jesus think about Jesus, it's what do you think about Jesus. See, Jesus knows that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he always has been, always will be. But the question is, what is that in relation to you? I am who I am. I am. My name is David Todd Plunkett, and that's who I am. That I am who I am. My personality is what it is, for better or worse. What I do, for better or worse. Everything about me is what it is, for better or worse. But I am different. I am only father to 5 chillings. I'm only husband to one person. I'm only son to my parents. I'm only a brother, at least biological brother, to my one sister. They each have a different relationship with me, even though I'm still the same person. For you, I'm either the guy you're listening to right now, end of story, or that's I'm your regular pastor, or I'm your friend, or I'm your enemy. I don't hope a lot, but you know, we have a different relationship. All of us have a different relationship. But yet I am who I am regardless of anything else. And Jesus is who he is regardless of anything else. And so it doesn't matter that some thought he was a prophet. It doesn't matter today that some think he was a good moral teacher. It doesn't matter what people say. He is who he is. The question is, what is that in relation to you? Because Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Ding, ding, ding. Right answer. Ding, ding, ding. Right answer. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the Old Testament talks about. You are the Savior. You are the Christ. See, Messiah and Christ, same one, different language. Messiah, you are the Christ. You are the one that Old Testament prophecy said that would come to deliver the people. You are the one that would come for the forgiveness of sins. You are the one that was told about long ago. And you are the Son of the living God. If you go to Psalm 2, if you go to a few other places, these two concepts are tied together, that the Messiah would be the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. See, Peter had the same revelation that the Pharisees and Sadducees did. Yet God spoke to him and was making in him a voice and a face that recognized who he was. If you look over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians has a couple of different verses. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 6 says, the Lord said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, God was unveiling our faces. God was letting Peter see. He was letting the light shine in the darkness. And has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge. See, heaven, the Holy Spirit was speaking to Peter, had revealed it to Peter, and Peter listened and made that proclamation. He was making visible what was invisible. He was making seen what was making known what was unknown. And so because the Holy Spirit was doing that work in his life, because Peter was in such a place where he had come to the realization that Jesus was who he said he was, that's what he knew. And in verse 18 it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now there, just a quick aside, whenever he says that to Peter, he doesn't mean, Peter, you are the first pope. This is not talking about pope. This is not talking about apostolic succession. If you go look in Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14, it says all the apostles were a foundation, were a rock. Of course, there's lots of verses that talk about Jesus being the cornerstone and the foundation, and nothing else can be the foundation except this. But Peter was the first one to make that proclamation. Peter was the one in the book of Acts that gave the first sermon where thousands of people were added to the number that day. Peter was instrumental, and so God was calling him Peter and on this rock, and you've probably heard that these words are very similar. Petros and like the two different terms, they would sound the same in Aramaic. If Jesus was speaking in Greek, then it would have had a different case ending, but it's the same word, Peter and rock. And he was saying, look, that's right. You've got it right. And that's the correct thing. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now this, I love the analogy of we would charge hell with water pistols. That's a good analogy. It's useful for different things. That's not what this is talking about. The gates of Hades is a known idiom. An idiom is simply something that we know. We say one thing, but it's like a colloquialism. It's a way of expressing something. And the gates of Hades was how they would talk about death a lot of times. And death will not overpower it. See, Jesus was a Savior. He was the Messiah, and death wasn't going to stop him being the Messiah. Death was not going to stop him being the Son of the living God. Death was not going to put a halt on the plans. It was not going to derail anything. In fact, death was actually going to be instrumental in what Jesus came to do. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples order to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, what does it mean to have been bound? Like, that's some weird way of saying things, isn't it? Will have been bound. Like, future, past. Will means it's going to happen, and have been means it's already happened. So what is it? It will have been bound. And I think what it is that he's getting at with all of this, like, you have the declaration that the Messiah is the Son of the living God. Faith is technically not what saves us. Christ is the one that saves us. The faith, the one we have our faith in, is what saves us. And here it's talking about, look, what you have the right answer. And the church is going to grow upon this declaration. The church is going to grow declaring the Christ, that Christ is the answer. The church is going to grow, and it's going to know, and it's going to be alongside with what God has declared from the very beginning. So as a future perfect, if you're looking at it in a grammatical way, you're going to be faithful stewards of what God's already decided. You're going to faithfully steward what has already been happened. And whatever you bind on earth, it's going to be in accordance with God's will. You're going to be living God's will and doing God's will. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. God's already declared, and God already wants this to happen, and you are going to be faithful stewards. Peter, rock this foundation, this steadfastness, staying steadfast to this declaration and this trust and this faith in the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's where it all stems from. And then he gives the disciples, though, orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why? Because they still had an inadequate view of who the Messiah was. Have you ever known part of a secret but not the whole thing, and you go and run your mouth, and then you have to go and catch up and say, hey, there was a little bit more to that story than what I realized, and I need to fill you in on the rest. And if Peter had gone out at that time and said, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he goes out and Jesus says, good job, Peter. And Peter goes out, yeah, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, yeah. And he goes, hey, man, Jesus is bringing his kingdom back, and we're about to reign this thing. We're about to bring it all back. Let's go. And then Jesus goes to the cross. It would destroy everything upon which he had said. And so Jesus was saying, look, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, at least not now, because you don't know. In fact, the very next verses that we're going to get to next week, he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a rock. Get behind me, Satan. Because he started mixing and matching, and he did not yet have his voice to say what he was called upon to say. He didn't yet have the voice and the understanding of who God is. And so as we look today at what God reveals and what he doesn't reveal, about how God brings us to a place in our lives, we come to that point where we eventually have to step out on faith. I don't know how many times you've come to church and heard the gospel message that God created you out of love. He has always loved you. He will always love you. And out of his love, he is also holy. And he expects holiness out of you, not partial holiness, not a mix of holiness. You have got to be perfect. He reveals it over and over again in Scripture. And we see that we have a standard that is God's standards, not our own. We see, whether it be with pride, we are caught up with pride, and the world would tell us, no, pride's actually a good thing. You need to have some pride whenever God says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we look, and the world tells us that self-centeredness is okay. Live for yourself. Do for yourself. Make everything be centered around you and you getting yours and all of that. Whenever Jesus repeatedly, and the Bible repeatedly tells us to consider others as more important than yourselves, to look outside yourself, to love one another, to encourage one another, to do all the one anothering things that we're supposed to do, the Bible tells us that we are not supposed to be self-centered. We're supposed to be Christ-centered. And over and over again, things that it gets down to lying and gossip, and we think, oh, that's not really that big of a deal, is it? When over and over again, and we make fun of verses, not make fun, but we laugh whenever we read verses in Revelation that liars go to hell, and we think, oh, but that doesn't really mean that. And we think lying is actually okay. Or we think, hey, it's not really gossip. I'm just telling other people's facts about their life. and my interpretation of the facts about their life. I'm not really gossiping. And we want to change it and paint it and picture ourselves in a way that is not nearly so bad as what God says. But His word is clear and true over and over and over again that He expects holiness, that He expects perfection, that He expects us to be like He created us to be and to live like He created and live a reflection of the glory that He has bestowed upon us. And so in all of that, I don't know how many times you have heard it and how many different excuses you've made along the way, if I just had one more sign. Some people have been in pews before and said, I would go talk to the preacher if they sing one more verse. But then, whew, that verse didn't come. And sometimes people would say, you know, I would give my life to God if God would just make it undeniable. I go back to what I've already said before. God isn't a God that wants to take faith out of the equation. He is always going to be a God that leaves faith in the equation, that always gives you a chance. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is the assurance of things not seen. Why is it that Jesus doesn't just show up in the sky right now? Why is it that Jesus doesn't just, because in today's world, we would think that it's CGI. In today's world, Jesus could show up with radiant glory exuding from Him. And Jesus could show up, whether it be our height or whether it be, He could show up as a 50-foot tall person. And there would still be people that say, that's just, man, that's some magician. Is that David Blaine? Is that whoever? And we would always come up with excuses. And I know that that's a absurd or an out there description, but we are like that every step of the way. We can always come up with some reason to not walk by faith. And so Jesus isn't asking you, did I give you enough evidence? He said, I have given you enough evidence. He said, I've given them enough evidence. They missed it. You say that you're following me, so who do you say that I am? And so I ask you this morning, who do you say that He is? Hopefully you know that He speaks truth. Hopefully you know that He speaks love, that He is a God of love, that He is a God of forgiveness, that He is a God of mercy. Hopefully you know that He is a God of justice and righteousness. Hopefully you know that He is both at the same time, even though we can never figure it out. Hopefully this morning you have heard the gospel message that you are a sinner and you are destined for hell apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But God, in His infinite mercy, because He loves us, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that He could take the punishment and the consequence of all of your sins. That we can share in not only His death, but also share in His life, His resurrection, His resurrected life. And so this morning I ask you, who do you say that He is? Do you say that He is the Messiah? Do you say that He is the Savior? Do you say that He is the Son of the living God? Do you say that He is Lord? Do you say that He is Master? Do you say that He is the Lion and the Lamb? Do you say that He is the author and perfecter of your faith? Do you say that He is the one in whom we dedicate our whole life? As He has given us life, we redirect our life to Him. Who do you say that He is? Because you're struggling with something today. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're struggling with obedience. Maybe you're struggling, I don't know what it is you're struggling with, but I know this, that God can not only take care of your problems, He's already talking to you and explaining things to you and showing you things if you have ears to hear. Over and over again, especially in the book of Revelation, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. The Pharisees and Sadducees should have had ears to hear, yet they were determined not to. Always asking for one more sign. Is that you? Talking to unbelievers, sure. Because if you're not saved, then there is nothing else that matters in this life if you aren't saved. You need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But for those that are believers also, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're still listening. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're still following after Him, that you're still seeking Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I ask you today, who do you say He is? And how does your life show that you really believe it? We're going to have a time of invitation this morning, and I want to invite you to come talk. Maybe you've been one of those. You've been to church 50 times, and you know you should have gone and talked to somebody before about how to be saved, but you've never done it. Maybe this is your first time in church, and you know that you need to talk to somebody about salvation. But what is more probable for a lot of people, I feel like, is that you need to stop today and say, God, this is who you are. So during the invitation, I'm going to ask you to tell God who he is. You're like, what? That makes no sense. I want you to tell God who he is. Do you reach out to him as Abba, Father? Do you reach out to him as, oh, good moral teacher? Do you reach out to him as Savior? Who is Jesus to you today? And I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to come down and pray at the altar. Maybe you need to come pray for somebody else. Maybe you need to go talk to somebody else. I don't know what you need to do. But I want us to answer that question today and respond however it leads us to. Who do you say he is? Because he can be Savior, but he won't be until you believe in him, until you trust him. He can be the answer. He can be comforter, but not until you crawl into Abba's arms. He can be guide, but not until you listen to where he's leading instead of telling him where to go. He can be all those things, but who is he to you today? Let's pray.